Years ago, actually the year was 1975, and I had the opportunity during college. I was a PE major, a physical education major, so they asked me to go and help at the SEP or summer educational program up in Orr, Minnesota. So I was able to do that for 2 summers. It was a lot of fun working with young kids, kids all ages up there, and taking them out on 2-day canoe trips, staying overnight, teaching them about camping, about canoeing, etc. Well, one night during that time I was there, we got a call that came in that one of the teenagers had been lost on the canoe trip when they went a long ways off. So we gathered a bunch of the staff, we got in vans, and we drove about an hour to begin looking in the area where they last noticed this teen. And we did this group search. And so we all paired up. We had our flashlights and we went in different directions. You have no idea where the person will be. So we searched much of the night. And after many hours, the person I was with, we heard a faint little voice. After we'd cry out, then we'd listen. And then we heard a little more and we were trying to head in that general direction. It took us quite a while to find this young teen. And when we got to her, she was standing in water about yay deep, and she was just shaking. It was a very dark night. The moon wasn't out. She was in the woods. She had just got separated. She actually had started off with a friend, and that friend and her decided to go 2 different ways, which wasn't the best idea, but I later found out that friend had found the group earlier. So when we got to this young girl, she just clung to us. I mean, she was just shaking. She didn't want to let us go. She goes, please don't. I mean, you can imagine for hours wondering where you were, the animals, the snakes, you're standing in water. You couldn't lay down, couldn't sit down. And I just thought about how scared she must have been. We've all maybe been in a situation where as a little kid, we got separated from our parents in a store. They go around the corner and you're on that aisle looking at something. You look up and they're gone and you go the wrong way looking for them. You get frantic for a moment. Other times we've gotten lost in our cars. And we're wondering, like, where in the world am I? You have no bearings to go off of. So let's begin in Psalm 18, verse 2. As we look at the idea that, this girl was so frightened that she wanted to be rescued. And luckily we found her, and she improved greatly in the coming hours, just, relaxing and understanding that, people were there for and all that. But it really shook her up, because she didn't know when she would be found. Psalm 18, verse 2. And as you're turning there, just think about those times in your life when we feel unsafe, when we feel lost, even when we are depressed. We get in a state of mind that we really need help. We need somebody to deliver us from that. We need to be rescued. Well, notice here what David says in Psalm 18, verse 2. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Verse 3, "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." So as we step back from this and think about it, who can be trusted more than God? As a deliverer, David learned to look to God. We must do the same. And I know we do, but I'm only saying that we can do that in a better way, because we think about God's power, his wisdom, his knowledge, his compassion and love, that in every way we can go to him and he knows how to deliver us best. He's willing to deliver us from our enemies, just as David was asking, but that's only one aspect of being delivered, isn't it? We have to think all these other areas in life that we are fearful or down, and God is willing to help us in every area. And as we look at the world around us, we see the direction that man is headed and how we need to be rescued as a planet, as a people on this earth. Of course, we have our carnal nature fighting against us. We have that greed and the pride and the lust. We have Satan the devil, who's, a roaring lion going after us. And so when we think about these things, we recognize that man definitely needs help. So my title today is The Blessing of Having a Savior. The Blessing of Having a Savior. When we think about how God is working out a great plan, and his main goal is to save mankind, to literally save us. Every human being needs to be delivered. We need to be rescued. And yet at times we can fight against that. We literally kind of push God away, thinking we can handle it ourselves, or we know best. Let's go next to Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. Romans 11, verse 26. And as you're turning there, think about this. The more we look to God, the more we obey God, it opens the door for being rescued. You know, God isn't going to reach out and do something for us if we really don't ask for it, if we really don't want it, if we don't trust Him. Notice what Paul writes here in Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. What a beautiful statement. And we know as we read the scriptures, this applies to everyone on earth eventually. But here, referring to Israel, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So when we think back about how Jacob blessed his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and it was prophesied that they would become a great nation and a multitude of nations. And as we look down through history from our vantage point, we see nobody else fits that better than Great Britain and the United States. You know, two brothers that ended up, you know, ruling good portion of the earth at different times. And we see that is from God's blessing, as mentioned in Genesis 48. So it's promised here in Romans. The promise here is still about the future of being saved. You know, Israel and the people in the world. And so with the kingdom of God and Christ ruling, you think about the transformation that will take place for that salvation, for all that process to be worked out. A time when we're told that God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. So at this time, our nation is looking to God less and less, instead of more and more. I think when the Great Tribulation begins, eyes will begin to turn to something other than their own, you know, way of saving themselves. Let me refer to the prophetic times of this past week. A title stated, Shocking Percentage of Americans Don't Believe the Bible is God's Word. So this is from July 7th, just a few days ago. It was reported by World Net Daily. I'll read a couple sentences. They said, only 20% of Americans see the Bible as the actual Word of God. It's shocking, isn't it? I mean, we were known to be a religious, a Bible-based country. They go on to say that's down from 24% the last time the question was asked in 2017, and about half of what it was in 1980. So, as I said, this nation and the people of it are tending to look away from God more and more. They also state that a full 29% call the Bible fables and legends. I mean, we're not going to follow it if we believe it's that way. And 49% say they think it's inspired by God, but it is not to be taken literally. Well, what good is that? I can read a book and say, well, this is authored by somebody, but I don't have to take it literally, or it doesn't apply to me. So we see the mindset that is growing out there. With that mindset, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. If we look at the history of man, we realize that people have always wanted to do what was right in their own eyes. We still have those tendencies, don't we? Like, God says this, but I go, oh, I think I can kind of get away with that. But notice here what Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 4. It's referring to God here, God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we know from Scripture that every word is inspired by God. And so I want us to notice the word all. You know, every person God wants to save. To save from destruction, to save from, you know, being thrown in the lake of fire, to be saved from the death penalty. Now the word saved here means to deliver or protect. And that's either literally or figuratively. It also means to heal. So when God wants to save us, there's this multitude of ways he's willing to do it, but he wants to heal us. It also means to preserve us, to make us whole. So God is willing to do these things for us as his future children. And more we can see that man's way doesn't work as we study what's going on in the government, not only in our own, but around the world. You go, boy, those systems, no matter what you try, from communism to democracy, they all have faults in them. When we look at our education system, not that some of it's not good, But there are things that are being taught that are not right. When we think about the lies that are mentioned on the news or from politicians, when you consider the wars, the crime, and we could just go on and on with the pollution and problems, there's so many things that we need to be saved from. And God is willing to look at all these and factor in a way that we can improve. You know, I was listening to the news this past week, and an expert in one area, she had dealt with finance, and they were interviewing her, and she says, you know, the government tells you that inflation is around 8-point-something%. She goes, that's not accurate at all. She goes, years ago, they changed the formula for figuring it, and they took out all the housing factor. And I think she mentioned a couple others. She goes, look at the price of housing. If you factored that in, how much it would change it. So she goes, the way I view it, she says, it's more like 16%. Now, that was just her opinion, but my point is, you don't even know who to trust anymore because they can build their own formulas on how to give you information. Stay here in 1 Timothy. Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. You know, I think we can say that the world at this point doesn't recognize that it needs to be saved. So God's going to do that. We recognize it, but that will come for them in due time. In 1 Timothy 4:10, it says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." So these words remind us that God's plan is to save us. You know, to save us from our sins, to give us a future, to give us hope. And so it's very positive of what is coming. And as we look throughout the Bible, examples are given of God's willingness to rescue us from what? Our poor choices. Don't we make poor choices all the time? It doesn't matter your age. You know, when we're 5, we make some poor choices. And then when we're 20, we do. But even in our 80s and 90s, we do things, we go, why did I do that? So we don't always learn lessons very fast. And this concept of God wanting to be everyone's savior is shown through one word very well, the word grace. If you think about that word, I'll just refer to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. And there it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." You know, that word translated grace can also be defined as favor or acceptance. And so we could say Noah found acceptance with God. He found favor with God. And in Strong's Concordance, the root word for grace means, now listen to this, the root word means to bend or to stoop in kindness to an inferior. So if we step back and look at that, God is superior overall. He's the Almighty. He's willing to, in a sense, bend down like we would to a little child. How can I help? He's willing to show us kindness even though we're inferior. So what a beautiful thing this word grace and the base roots of it mean. Because we are not worthy for God to do this, but he's willing. The Expository Dictionary of Bible Words explains the root word of grace as, quote, "the response of a person who is able to help another person who stands in need." So as we reflect on our lives, we have a lot of needs, don't we? I mean, we need our food. God provides. We need protection. God steps in there. We need forgiveness. And so as we consider all the different ways, as we heard in the sermonette, God encourages us. He washes us. He reconciles us. He even offers us a helper, his spirit, to strengthen us and direct us in life. So let's look at a few examples in the Bible that reflect a merciful God who is ready and waiting to deliver us. Let's begin in Mark 16 and verse 9. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Now, most of us are familiar with the name of Mary Magdalene. We know that her life crossed paths with Jesus Christ. And I just want to comment, too, that man inserted punctuation in these verses. And, of course, they add them to complement their beliefs. And so if I read it the way they punctuated, it says, "Now when he rose," Mark 16, verse 9, "when he," Jesus, "rose early on the first day of the week," and then they put comma. But they inserted that comma, and it really should be, because we know he didn't rise on the first day of the week. It should be, now when he rose, comma, early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. So here's a woman that is mentioned. And in our society, very little is spoken about demon influence. I've never heard my neighbors talk about it. I've never heard family members outside the church talk about it. I never heard it, you know, at public schools or wherever you go. They don't really talk about that. And as you think about that, the scriptures reveal that demons can possess people. And here we have a woman that Jesus, we read in other scriptures, that he heals her of this problem. Now, when we do read scriptures about demon possession, that tells about how people self-mutilate themselves. They shriek and they scream, or in some cases it tells us in scripture that they actually dwelt in the tombs among decaying bodies. And you think about the conditions of that, it'd be a terrible situation. Now, I just mentioned that with the idea that Mary Magdalene lived in the town called Magdala. And it was about 5 miles from Capernaum, so just a walking distance. Back then, they walked everywhere. And so we're not told when, but she was healed by Jesus Christ. And, you know, what a difference that made in her life. And so when you think about the term, whether it's saved or savior, that in the Bible, these can refer to more than spiritual salvation. You know, that is vital for us. But the Greek and Hebrew can have a connotation of rescuing or delivering someone, a person from a dangerous or hopeless situation. And we've all been in those situations. You know, maybe when, as a child, maybe as a teenager, you know, maybe as an adult, we've been in situations where we need help to get out of. And so Jesus Christ rescued Mary, as it says here, from seven demons, and then she became a loyal follower of him. And in various scriptures, such as back in Luke 8, we're told she was of a group of women who actually provided for Jesus. And then we can read about where she prepared spices back earlier in the same chapter, where she was the one who the angel told her at the tomb, go and tell the other disciples. So we're no different than Mary Magdalene in that each of us require a deliverer. You know, we look at her situation, oh, that's terrible, demon possession. And it is, but our sins also require the blood of Christ. And we need to be rescued as much as she did. I want to look at a second example. I'll just refer to King David. If you think about how many times God rescued him, whether he was running from King Saul, who was trying to take his life at times, whether he was fighting the enemies of Israel, you know, as the commander of Israel, you know, he needed help at times fighting those battles. And so the Bible shares with us that David, as king, eventually drifted from God to the point that he committed the sin, adultery with Bathsheba, and even plotted the murder of her husband and carried that out so that he lost his life. And as with us, we get ourselves into terrible situations as well, don't we? So we don't really want to pick on King David, who has his sins listed right here, but if we had ours, we'd be in the same shape, that we need help to be rescued from what the situations we get into. So let's look at Psalm 51 and verse 1, because this psalm is a prayer in a sense that David was inspired to write and God put in his Bible regarding his repentance towards his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, we're told back in 2 Samuel, we won't go there, but it mentions that David didn't repent until God sent his prophet to remind him that he had sinned. And he did it by sharing a story. I'll just refer to that story. Remember, as Nathan shared a story with David, and kind of to tie in with David's situation, he said, oh, there was this man who was very wealthy, and he had many herds and flocks. Now, there was another man who was very poor, and he had one lamb. And so when the wealthy man had a traveler come and visit him, wanted to feed him a meal, he took the poor man's lamb instead of one of his thousands and slaughtered it and fed it. And so David, you know, got aroused, and it says his anger was aroused, and he was like, that man should die. And after that, then Nathan begins to explain, like, you are that man. And I'm sure David at that moment Like we sometimes, when we face up to like, oh, we've done something wrong, and it hits us. And David would have thought, what do you mean I'm that man? I didn't take somebody's sheep. And then he thought, oh, wait, I'm the king of Israel. I'm very wealthy. I have many wives. And I went over and stole this man's wife. And so it began to sink in, and David admitted that he had sinned. And so God chose to spare David's life, even though he was guilty of death, just as David had proclaimed. But he did take the life of his son. You think about how tough that would be to watch your child die for your sin. So let's read a few verses here in Psalm 51 to see the attitude that God wants us to have, that David had as a man after God's own heart. Verse 1 of Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." So when we get to this point, it's easy to forget that, you know, when we sin, before we actually get to the point of repentance, that we need somebody to rescue us. We need somebody to pay that death penalty. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You know, dropping down to verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast away from me, or do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." So once again, David refers to salvation, knowing it's only God who can provide that. And so what a blessing it is to know that salvation comes through God. At times, we can be blind to our transgressions just as David was. And when we suddenly come to our senses, we really need to take this approach and go to God, ask him for his forgiveness, and allow him to rescue us from sure death. Because if we don't repent of that, we'll have to pay that death penalty on our own. Thankfully, God is patient. He's willing to reveal our sins to us, as he did through Nathan the prophet with David. He's willing to forgive us. And just as God delivered David, he's willing to rescue us every time we fall short. So we need to stop and think about that, whether you're a teenager or an elderly person, anywhere in between, that God personally has his eyes on each and every one of us, willing to deliver us from the things we go through. Now, God also has a parable for us that we can look at to show his desire to help us, especially when we get to our lowest point. Let's look at Luke 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Here we have the parable of the prodigal son. And I want us to keep in mind that we are very similar to that son. You know, we've made mistakes through our attitudes, through our words and our actions. And we can compare the father in this story to our heavenly father and the love he has, the compassion that he shows us, the forgiveness he offers us. So let's read starting in verse 11 of Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 11. "Then he said," so this is Christ speaking, "a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." So at the time of Christ, to ask for your inheritance early was the same as saying, "I wish you were dead," because that's usually when the inheritance went to the descendants. When they died, they passed it on. So to ask for it early is basically saying, "I'm rejecting you as my father, and I, in a sense, wish you were dead. I don't appreciate your rules of the house. I want to get out on my own." It said a lot of things. And so the Jewish audience would have understood that. Verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." So to those in the Jewish community listening to this, to the far country, their first impression would have been, oh, that area east of the Sea of Galilee, the Decapolis of many Gentile cities that have been sprung up there over the last couple hundred years. And where the Greeks had founded those cities and they were filled with pagan culture. So go to that far country, you know, the son would take off to that area and live however he wanted, you know, wine, woman, and song. And the term prodigal, because we don't use that much, at least I haven't in my life, just means a wild and reckless lifestyle. So he kind of wanted to abandon everything his parents had probably taught him and said, do this, show respect. No, I'm just going to go out and do what I want. Continuing in verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So once again, it shows us most likely a Gentile area where they were raising swine that they would eat, that they would use for worship services in their pagan temples. But at times when you think about this son, when we, just as he did, we hit rock bottom. Like, you know, he's at the point of like, what am I doing? I'm in a foreign country. I'm away from family. I don't have any money. And I'm starving. I would like to eat the food that they're feeding to the pigs. And we get rock bottom at times. And really, in a way, it's a good thing, because what it does is points us back to God. There's no way out but through God's help as our rescuer. Continuing in verse 17, but when he came to himself, see, this is the key. And as Christians, we need to do this. We need to wake up at some point, like King David did, and say, God, we need your help. We need to repent. We need to change our lifestyle. So this young man came to his senses, and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So when we think about this aspect of life, we all need to come to our senses, come to ourselves, and realize, what am I doing in life? Where am I headed? You know, why am I in these terrible conditions? Have I put myself here? And whether we have or not, we still need God's help to get out of it. And so God is continually willing to rescue us. And you think about the tremendous blessing of that. Each one of us have a great God who looks down upon us. He wants to save all. And he's willing to say, I'll help, you know, and you put your name in there. I'll put my name in there. And he's saying, I'm willing to lift you out of that situation. So just as our Heavenly Father, this father was longing for his son to return. You know, who is really, I mean, almost like daily looking, like, oh, I wonder if he's going to come back today. So that's the way this father, that's the exact same way our Heavenly Father is, always waiting for us to return to him. And yet to receive his inheritance, this young man gave us, or I should say, gave up his right to be considered a son. So once you do that, it's like, and that's why he said, oh, let me just be your servant. Treat me like a servant. I threw away that right when I treated you that way. Continue in verse 20. And so the son arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, if we stop and reflect on that a minute, when we sin, when we do certain things before our Heavenly Father, we're not worthy. Even if we do well, we're not worthy to be a part of the family of God, to be invited, to be forgiven. And so this parable reminds me of a great parallel between our Heavenly Father and this dad that we can apply in our lives. Verse 22, that the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. So when we think about Romans 8, and it tells us that in order to be God's children, that we need to be led by his Spirit. And so this son then was invited by the father to continue his role as son. He was treated. So our Father in heaven is very merciful, just as this father was. And he's willing to have compassion on us, willing to forgive us for the foolish mistakes we make. And we need to thank him continually for that. And a part of that is to have that humble attitude. Because without that, you know, the attitude the son had when he left wasn't right. But when he came back, it's more like, I'm under your authority. I'm under your roof. I'll follow your rules. Thank you for the food you provide, etc. And that's how we need to be our Heavenly Father. And so this parable also reveals a weakness that we can judge our brother just as the other son. And I won't go into that really, but you think about that son didn't have a right attitude. Like when his brother came back, that son says, you know, I've been here all the time. Why aren't you treating me that way? We can look at people improperly. And so we need to consider that and how, and I'll touch on that a little bit later about judging one another. So there's many other stories in the Bible about people being rescued. You know, when we think about Paul and how God converted him, when we consider, you know, Samson, and we see the prodigal living that he did in his life, and yet we see him in the faith chapter waiting to be resurrected, you know, at the return of Christ. We know that Peter denied Christ, but God had to lift him up out of that situation, deliver him after he denied him. And so all these individuals, along with more, came to their senses. And that's really what God is inviting us to do, to really stop and think about where we're at, where we're headed, and who made it all possible to be able to be a part of the family of God. Let's turn next to 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. You know, as God calls us, it then becomes our choice. And we decide by our actions, by our attitudes and our words, whether we will change our direction in life. It's up to us. It's a beautiful invitation, but not everyone accepts it. For instance, almost weekly, I get calls saying, I want to come to church and I want to follow these laws. And I got one yesterday. I said, I'll be in St. Pete this morning. 90% of the time, they never show up because there's that desire, but to take that step is big. And so we have to decide whether we're going to change our direction in life and allow God to save us, allow Him to deliver us and rescue us from all the things we get into. Here, Peter mentions what we should be doing. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace, there's that word again, and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So two words we've already touched on, God's grace, and He is our Savior. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So some of these scriptures have such deep meaning, and it takes a while to think about it, to pull some of that out. But the word Savior here is the Greek word yasha. And it means several things. Let me read a few. It means to be safe. It means to defend, to deliver, to help, to preserve, to rescue, to bring or to have salvation. And it means to get victory. So God, as our Savior, is willing to do all these things for us. Not just one time or not just 50 times, but all throughout our life. So we desperately need someone who will not only pick us up, but He's willing to bring us into the family, to adopt us, you know, in the family line and say, you are my sons and daughters. I love you. I will forgive you. But we have to do our part. And yet, as we look at the world around us, we see things changing day by day. Let me read another article from the Prophetic Times. And the title is Russia's ex-president invokes nuclear war if Moscow is punished by the ICC. So this is from a site called spacewar.com, and they report this on July 7th. And let me just read a couple sentences, just showing the mindset of man, which we are. We've had thoughts that are not right, but these are leaders that have power. It says, former Russian President Dmitry Medvedev invoked Wednesday the possibility of nuclear war. Here's the reason. If the International Criminal Court, or the ICC, if they move to punish Moscow for the alleged crimes in Ukraine. Isn't that amazing? Like, I'm going to threaten the world with war if you dare punish us. He goes on, and I should mention that Medvedev is now the deputy head of the Russian Security Council, and he wrote this. The idea to punish a country that has the largest nuclear arsenal is absurd and in and of itself, and potentially creates a threat to the existence of mankind. He's basically saying, how dare you threaten us? I mean, it's amazing. So, you know, can you imagine leaders like this? You can see where all this is headed. And that's why Christ said, I'm going to have to come back to stop the world from annihilating itself. And at times, as times grow worse, hopefully more people will wake up, you know, from our communities and around the world to say, we need help to get out of this situation. The world doesn't offer the answers to change things that we see happening. We need a savior. Turn with me next to Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21. So God has so many different roles, and we are very blessed to know that one of them is that of a savior. Because without that role alone, we could not inherit eternal life. Notice what Isaiah writes. And this is telling about the greatness of God. He says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So there's nowhere else we can run to be saved from where the world's headed, or to be saved from our sins, to be pulled out of the pit, so to speak, or when we get depressed. It's God alone who has the ability and the power to do that. And you think about in the coming years, it's only going to grow worse, as we're told in Scripture, as we're studying in Revelation, about a future government, maybe not too many years down the road, that will literally control things like no other. You know, it's referred to as the beast. And so when you think about that, that they will literally pull people even more so away from God by saying, you know, basically, worship us, bow down to us, take our mark, etc. And so as we see cities with more violence, as crime continues to increase, it's staggering to us the direction, the way things are headed. And yet we know God has prophesied it. I thought I'd just mention, I was at the airport a couple days ago. We were returning home, and we were standing in a long line in the main lobby. And then you had to go up an escalator to another line, which led to security that you had to go through. And so as we were standing there, we were right in the front of the line, and the lady working there said, I am so scared. And we go, what do you mean? She goes, I've only been here a couple days, but yesterday, several people were arrested right in these lines. And I go, why? She goes, they were fighting over getting to the line, getting to the top. And so there was only room for about 30 people up there. Otherwise, you'd be spilling down the escalator, which is moving up. And so they had to keep people down here. And she said, well, another one, there was a machine over here, and it wouldn't work, so the guy kind of broke it off. So we had to have police come. And I'm just thinking, look at the mindset of people. And those things are nothing compared to what we see on the news, you know, the violence, the protests. And we see Satan stirring things up. And I just think about that we have to listen to the warnings that God gives us so we don't get caught up in these events and don't like, oh, it's hopeless. No, God gives us hope. We can watch the news, and it is pretty negative, but he says, look to the future. Think about that. Prepare for that, because it is coming. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. And as you turn there, I just want to mention that most likely all of us here don't think we'll ever leave this calling. You know, I don't picture myself walking away in so many years saying, I'm going to let this go back into the world, become a prodigal son, and just give up what I've been taught. But the Bible cautions us that that can happen. And, you know, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, we won't turn there. You can still turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Paul mentions that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Okay, saying some will depart tells us they were already in the faith, like you and I, and they will literally leave it in the latter times, in the last days. So we have to be mindful of the instructions that God gives us so we don't become a part of this equation here. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, and we'll just read here of what Christ has done for us and how he's offering us salvation. It says, in verse 8, it says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Notice what he did appoint us to, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that gift is only possible through our Lord. Verse 10 says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, and so that means whether we're in the grave or still living at that time. So whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So as we think about these words, we see that positive times are coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's on the horizon. And whether we're still living or in the grave, God's goal is for all of us to join his family, to literally become spirit beings and to live in a realm that is unlike anything we've ever lived in, you know, without complaining and problems and pollution and sickness and forgetting things and all the things that happen in this physical life. And yet we have the tendency to push God away. You know, we can say, God, please don't rescue me yet. You know, I still want to continue in this sin. And we know that our sins separate us from God. You know, we literally push him away. So God is inviting us to let go of our sins so that we can be rescued. I mean, it's pretty easy to hold on to our comfortable ways, isn't it? And we may not even view them as sinful, but if you ask the people around you, you go, yep, we're not doing that. So we can see it's obvious. But in our own mindset, we can be okay with sin. And God cannot rescue us from that penalty of death if we hang on to that. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. So what would God have us do? You know, he warns us, he instructs us, and he's asking us to hold on to the truth. In other words, he's saying endure to the end of the race. And we've seen, and most of us know individuals who have let down and walked away, and hopefully they'll come back. But let's notice what Paul states here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. He said, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This is what God is encouraging us to do. We know from the Bible that our works cannot help us to inherit salvation. And so because of that, man has a tendency, let's throw that out. But that's not what God is saying at all. He's saying, just don't think that this precious gift I'm giving you can be earned by you. But what he is saying, that if you don't have works, you won't receive salvation. And so many in the Christian realm out there don't see it that way. But we know that God expects us to live by his laws, that works are important, but we cannot buy our way into the kingdom. James 2 was referenced in the sermonette, and so I'll just do the same. And God says there that faith without works is dead. I mean, to me, the way I reword that is, if we don't have any works, we don't have living faith. And that's the type of faith that God is asking us to have. We have a dead faith. And so God requires living faith, which is works and faith combined. And so it's vital for us to search out the scriptures, to recognize where we've fallen short, to repent of that, so that we're pleasing to God by having that living faith. Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. The world has a saying that once saved, always saved, of which the Bible does not teach. But many think, oh, I've already walked this way, now I'm set, I can sin, I can do whatever, and I'll still make it. But that's not what God shows us through scriptures. This is human reasoning. In fact, God shows us the opposite. He said, you need to keep running your race. You need to keep fighting for what I've put in my words and for to follow it. So in 2 Peter 2, verse 20, it says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," notice how much it mentions that he is our Savior. He wants to really, you know, lock that in our minds, that he's the only one, both the Father and Jesus Christ, that can save us. It says then they, and this is talking about those that are called, those that are chosen, they are again entangled in them and overcome by them. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning, showing that we can fall short. We can let down. We can drift away. And it's important for us to prove all things so that we're following Jesus Christ, not any man. And so Satan loves it when man misinterprets Scripture. It gets people off course. We get lost in that way. And so God is inviting us to stay on the path. Turn with me next to Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. If God was to look at your life, look at my life, and give his opinion of our works, what would he say to you, to me? You know, put your name in there. You know, this is what you've been doing. Here's what the works are that you're doing. And then he gives his opinion of that. We'd have to think, are we pleasing to God? Are we obeying God? Well, in Titus 1, verse 16, it says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." So it's critical that we really stop and reflect on the type of life we're living. We cannot ignore God's commands. We cannot go around his laws. Otherwise, he will judge us as we are denying him. You know, as disciples, we must not stray. We must not drift. We must not let down. We must not turn aside. But God says, keep fighting. Keep going. And, you know, the author of Hebrews mentions, and I'll just refer to this in Hebrews 6:4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." So that and other scriptures really remind us that once we have a relationship with God, that doesn't mean we automatically have a way into the kingdom. We really have to continue that relationship and build on it. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we living as Christ did? Are we following his example? Are we improving, growing? Are we maturing? Are we still on the milk of the word? And I say all that because it's easy to fool ourselves. You know, we can be in the church for decades and still not really have grown much. We might attend every week. We might, you know, have things in order somewhat in our house, but God says, are you really developing in preparation for the positions I want to give you? Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll read a few verses here, because along with the salvation that is offered to us, the Bible is encouraging us to keep up our good works, to really think about, once again, they can't earn a salvation, but they are critical in showing whether we're allowing God to lead us through faith. Titus 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work." So are we doing that? Are we preparing? And then it goes on to mention things we shouldn't do. And let me drop down to verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ," once again, our Savior, the one who is willing to rescue us, "that having been justified by his grace," remember, the superior being bending, stooping down to show kindness to an inferior, he was willing to do that. "Justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God," notice this, "should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." So, are we doing good works? Notice verse 14, same chapter. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So works are important to God. Once again, we can't build up a set of works and say, God, I deserve to be in your kingdom. No, it's a gift from God. That's his grace applied to us. Now, God does understand that as we get older, as we have health conditions, we can't serve in the same way. And we need to have in our minds that we're limited in some ways. And that's okay. But the idea is, with the age we're at and the health we have, etc., are we doing what we can with God's Spirit leading us? I think that's what God is sharing with us. Our good works may need to be adapted, you know, but we still have to follow his laws and go through these instructions so that we're pleasing to him and yet not being a burden to our body, pushing it beyond what God would want. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Here Paul supports what James wrote about faith and works and how they go hand in hand. Ephesians 2 verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Once again, it needs to be that living faith, so there's a works part implied there. "You've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So it doesn't throw works out. It's just, don't boast that you've made your way into the kingdom because of how great you are. No, but we need to be following the example of Jesus Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So along with all this idea of, you know, a rescuer and a deliverer, God is asking us to analyze our lives and to see how we're doing in our daily walk. Are we truly growing? Are we preparing for the kingdom of God? You know, if we're looking for ways to please God, the Bible offers a multitude of suggestions. I'll just give a few statements here. I mean, you could study this for hours and hours, but let me just cover a couple points in closing here. First statement would be, serve others who may not be able to repay us. You know, in other words, don't do something because you think you're going to get it in return. You know, Christ in the future will judge the nations. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And he said, if you did it to others, it's the same as doing it to me. And so if we apply that to our lives, and he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, you don't have to go tell everybody everything you're doing. What you do is go and serve. And if somebody can't repay you, God says, I'm your judge. I'll see that. I'll reward you for that. A second statement, serve God to a greater degree. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. So I'll begin in verse 9. We'll read verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So he had his low points. But then he says in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." So I take this as he really put his heart into serving and growing. Yes, he had messed up in his early life, and we all have, but he's saying, I'm willing to put my whole heart into this. "Yet not I, but by the grace of God, which was with me." And so just a simple point, but we need to serve God to a greater degree. Whatever we're doing with God's Spirit, with his help, his direction, we can improve on that. A third statement, be faithful in the calling God has given us. If you go back to chapter 4 here in 1 Corinthians, in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, are we faithful as God would want us to be? It says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So we've been granted a tremendous amount of knowledge in the Word of God. And verse 2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." be found faithful. So are we faithful to others? Are we faithful to God, the one who is willing to save us? One last statement. Let God be the judge. And I just added this one last night because it's the very next verse, or down to verse 5 there. It says, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. I think if you're similar to me, we've made a lot of mistakes in judging others through the years because we don't know the heart. We don't know what's in the mind. We don't know the backdrop of circumstances. So God's saying, leave the judging to me. No, you might have to weigh out a situation, but let's not judge someone and possibly judge them improperly. Because in 1 Corinthians 11:31, it says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So we have to stop and consider that. So those are just four quick little points. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of these statements that God is saying, these will help you to have more good works if you follow these, if you apply them in your life. So in conclusion, that teen girl that was lost in the woods, she knew she needed to be rescued. And yet as Christians, sometimes we forget that. You know, we're not where we recognize, oh, we're in the dark and we're standing in water and we're scared and we're all alone. But in a sense, we're in that position and God sees us as needing to be rescued, but we hold him back. So we need to really analyze our lives, look at the works we're doing, build our relationship with God, build it with one another, so that we allow God to literally deliver us from the things we get ourselves into. You know, sometimes you ask your little kids, like, why did you do that? And they go, I don't know, I wasn't thinking. Well, we do the same thing. And God sees that as a parent. He goes, Doug, why did you do that? And it's like, I wasn't thinking. So God says, I'm willing to rescue you, but we need to be willing to say, I'm sorry. I want to change my ways and invite God to do that. So these concepts that, you know, I mentioned a couple there should motivate us to have good works, as the scripture said, to maintain them. So we should already be doing them, but organizing them, developing them, and improving in them. So let's show our appreciation for the work God is doing in our lives. And we, as we do that, we can look forward to the time when everyone will be called by God, be willing to have their sins forgiven, and recognize who truly is their Savior. So God wants to save all of mankind. So daily, let's thank God and show through our works that we feel truly blessed to have a Savior.